We have three brief portions of Scripture we'll be reading from this afternoon. We return first to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And we'll read 8 and 9. 34 through 40. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And then turning to verse 34, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Our second reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll proceed to verse 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And then we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1 in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1 beginning with verse 9 through 11 and then 24 to 28. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drank drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And then verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight with God's help, we want to consider the Christian woman. This morning, for those of us who were not here, we considered the Christian man, both as unmarried and as a husband and as a father. This evening we want to consider the same categories, the unmarried, the married, and the mother as a Christian woman. And so as we proceed, let us plead with the Lord in our hearts for his help as we preach and as we listen. I'm not going to read again the passages that I read a moment ago, but I'm going to begin at a place that may be very familiar to many of us when we talk about the Christian woman. It's the first verse in Proverbs 31 that speaks about her. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. We begin tonight our consideration of the Christian woman where we began with the consideration of the Christian man. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The instruction given in verses 8 and 9 that we read just a few moments ago is, in fact, very similar to that which was given to the man. In fact, it overlaps somewhat, and yet the apostle pays a particular attention to widows in this passage alongside the general description of the unmarried woman. And it's likely he mentions that because you would read in other places how Paul makes a distinction between a widow who is of great age and a widow who is younger. And he has instruction for them, rather distinct one from the other, as we'll just touch on a little bit later, God willing. In verses 8 and 9 then we read, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Here, just like with the single man, the apostle commends singleness as a gift that not everyone will exercise for the whole duration of their life, but a gift that each of us are called to exercise for at least a part of our life. And then he is addressing also the older widow. Why do I say older widow? As I mentioned a moment ago in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, he writes, Let a widow be taken into the number of the widows who the church helped, under 80 years old. So he's saying those who are younger widows, they are not to be cared for by the church if they are of marriageable age, if they have families to raise, if they have those to help support them, as that passage goes on to say. And he goes on to address the varied temptations that might befall a single widow who's younger. Not that that's the case in every situation, but that is the case in general, he would say. And he says they, the older ones, he would advise, should remain unmarried if they possibly can. And then going back to 1 Corinthians 7, we recall that expression, if they cannot contain, if they cannot exercise self-control, the language is there, if they cannot show a life of abstinence with contentment, then that doesn't mean that a single woman who has the gift of continence doesn't sometimes long for marriage or desire that sort of relationship, but it does mean there is a difference between a desire for marriage, which is not uncommon, and a constant battle with sexual temptation, as we heard about when discussing the single man this morning. Now, this idea is further developed in verse 28, where we read, "If a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." In part, the trouble to which he's referring here has to do with persecution, which he addresses in verse 26. But I say in part because of what follows in verses 34 and 35. He goes on to write, "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Now, if that language sounds familiar, it ought to, because it is very closely aligned to what the apostle taught us this morning about the single man. But you'll notice a slight difference in the wording. In this instance, Paul includes the words "that she may be holy in body and in spirit." When referring to the men, he put it this way, "how he may please the Lord." Now, we shouldn't look at that as two distinct descriptions, but we should look at them as two overlapping descriptions that form a whole, because they are, in fact, synonymous. They are complementary. They are two ways of saying essentially the same thing, because how we are to please the Lord is the same as saying how to be holy both in body and in spirit. And you'll notice that Paul is emphasizing the two because external comportment or external alignment of our life with the Lord and His Word is not sufficient. It's both body and soul. It is a heartfelt dedication to the things of God. So to our dear young women this evening, our dear sisters who are widow, the challenge then, just as your single brothers in the faith, is to use, Paul says, your singleness in a very focused way, for a very specific purpose, to focus more intently on the Lord. And now, we understand, as we say this, that there may be middle-aged or older widows who also have children, whose husbands are no longer with them, and so they have to care for their families as well. And that is a most challenging calling indeed. This might be a burden that all of us should help to carry, beloved church family, because I have long seen, and I'm sure you have seen the same thing, that single parenting is one of the most difficult challenges that anyone can face. And so, to support one's family, to take care of children, all the while without a life partner, and caring for the needs of their own soul, is daunting to say the least. And we ought to keep that in mind as we think about those who could use encouragement, who could use help from us. And many times that same widow with children, she is still mourning the loss of her beloved spouse. So all of these things are together. And then we shouldn't forget what I would call the virtual widows and widowers in the congregation. Those who are alone because a spouse left them, whether through unfaithfulness or by divorce or separation or through other means, whose spouse is still alive but not with them. And what struggles that person goes through. We often don't think of them as widows or widowers in the traditional sense, but virtually, functionally, it's really the same thing, or sometimes it's even harder, knowing that a spouse is out there but with someone else and so on. So may we not prayerfully support them with assistance, with companionship, with encouragement as a church body. But for our dear single women who don't have children, for older widows who are no longer caring for children, Paul would say to you, care for the things of the Lord. Now, this is the time, just like we said this morning to the single young men, especially the younger ladies here, this is the time to be preparing especially for that which you most likely will be spending the rest of your life doing. Post-secondary education is certainly possible. But if you think about it, the very most of the women in our circles in the Christian life, they will eventually exchange whatever they were studying in school for this high and blessed calling of being a wife and a mother, whether that's an exchange in full or in part. And with the high cost, as we all know, of education, post-secondary education, the investment of time and labor, you need young ladies to be particularly on guard about delaying marriage or compromising marriage because you feel like perhaps you need to get a return on your investment. Rather than simply looking at it this way, that for now, when there's no gentleman in the picture, I am pursuing this calling as I feel led by the Lord, gifted by the Lord, but always, as all of us should be, ready at God's time to transition into another calling, unimpeded by that which we did before. And an education, what you've learned, what you've studied, what you've done, is never going to be wasted. The Lord will see to it that He will use it in some way or another, also in your family. Beloved, at least when your children are young, when your children are home, they absolutely need you. They are the best investment you could ever make, as is your husband. And so, when we think about all the subjects that are taught in schools and even in homeschooling, are we really preparing for that which we might be spending a good part of our life doing? And that is being a wife and perhaps someday also a mother. But then Paul would say, do you have more time than you need for what you're called to do now? So just like we said to the young men this morning, what do you do, young ladies, in the time after your studies or the time after your workday might be finished? Here again, Paul says we should be caring for the things of the Lord. This special time in your life that's undivided by many other cares for husband, for children, for running a home, that time, that energy, Paul would say, spend that in the things of the Lord. And he says, studying how to be holy, both in body and in spirit. You think of how many needs there are for volunteers, for assistance, maybe a card here, a phone call there, a visit somewhere else. Think beyond ourselves at the many needs there are within the church family and beyond the church family that you could do in the Lord's name. As I reflect on our own church family, and I'm guessing that would be the case here, we are very thankful to see how much the ladies are doing, caring for people, visiting for people, cooking meals for people, writing cards for people, and a host of other things, using the gifts that God gave them in the service of others, many times unthanked, unrecognized by most of us. And we thank the Lord and we thank you for that. But then, we consider also how young women especially are here encouraged to develop spiritually. When we think about that, I could wish that even a quarter of the time we spend on studying for tests and preparing reports and all the things we learn in school, that a quarter of that time could be spent in developing a solid spiritual mind and heart. Good Christian literature, making relationships with mature Christian women, getting advice from many good sources on what a Christian woman should be like, how she should act, how she should talk, how she should dress. I could imagine you thinking, some of you young women, we need instruction on those things. And the Word of God would say, yes, we do. There's a wide world, as you well know, of attitude and behavior and communication and fashion beckoning you, influencing you in ways that are subtle sometimes, more bold other times, and the net result of those influences are eroding a specifically, distinctly Christian walk of life. Paul ends this instruction to you in 1 Corinthians 7 with these words, "This I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but that which is comely or beautiful, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." That which is beautiful. Attending on the Lord. Young ladies, a beautiful young woman, in the truest sense, is one that is inwardly beautiful. Not one who attracts attention by displaying parts of their body that ought not to be given attention to, attention that I hope you're not looking for. The true beauty of which Paul is writing is expanded on in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. The word translated here, adorn, the woman should adorn, it's speaking of their manner of dress. They are should be clothed, Paul would say, with godliness. In other words, clothed with an attitude of heart, a frame of mind, a way of looking at life, a certain valuing that aligns with the Word of God. And then when he says clothed modestly, it's interesting that that word implies appropriateness, discretion, respectable, sensible, something that's befitting a Christian. The translation, shamefacedness, might be a little bit off-putting or misleading, but it doesn't mean shameful, as we might typically think, but it simply means decent. We should be dressed in a way that reflects what's going on the inside. Moderation, Paul is talking about here. Using good sense. So these are all the positive qualities that Paul is telling Timothy to teach. Modesty, appropriate, respectable, sensible, an appearance befitting a Christian woman. An appearance, again, not just in the outward appearance, but as you walk into a room, as you begin to speak, as people see your life choices, they would say, now that woman, that young lady, reflects what I find in Scripture. Reflects even more so what we find in Christ Jesus. So, dear young ladies, without getting into any details, are these kind of standards your kind of standards? Does this reflect where you're at? And not just what you wear, but how you live. Now, what about what the apostle said should be avoided? Talks about broided hair. That's an elaborate, expensive hairstyle. It's not, by the way, a simple braid in someone's hair. He goes on to say, gold, pearls, costly array. The whole idea there is ostentation. We're not to be showing off with elaborate outward adornments. I mean, genuine pearls, especially in those days, extremely costly. Gold has always been costly. Exquisite clothing styles that can be showy and costly. The point of the apostle is making very simple. Wear that which is befitting a Christian woman. Wear that which is plain and simple and sensible and modest. And the whole tenor of the passage is to concentrate on the beauty that emanates from the inside. The spiritual beauty. Don't spend so much time and so much attention and so much expense on physical beauty. Now, young ladies, I don't know what your parents have taught you. And it's not my place to say. But I will tell you this. The beauty that you focus on, the beauty that you seek to develop, is going to be matched by the kind of gentleman that you attract. So if you're focused on outward beauty, if that's how you think to attract someone, you will probably catch someone with outward beauty for a while. Because outward beauty, as you know, doesn't last forever. And you will be spending your life wondering if this person really values you for the whole person that you are, or simply for your appearance. Now, some of you can't help that you're very beautiful, and that's just fine. The Lord created you that way. But if you want to attract a godly man, then the beauty which he's looking for is not skin deep. And so you want to be attractive in that sense. For the Lord first, but also knowing that that will be the kind of person that is looking for you and for whom you are looking. And that kind of beauty is timeless. It never ages. It only gets greater and deeper. You will be loved and cherished more and more by the kind of man who values godliness. And I would hope that's the kind of man, if you are to be married, that you want to marry. And then in the same chapter, verses 11 and 12, the apostle speaks about submission. Now, typically, women, as soon as you hear the word submission, you're thinking of marriage. But the apostle doesn't limit that to that context. How is that so? Godly submission should be developed when we're young. You might say, how? Well, submission to your father. Submission to your mother. Submission to your employer, to the school officials. And not just doing what you're told, but an attitude of heart that delights in serving, that delights in obedience. Even if we don't understand, even if it's difficult, not pleasing to the flesh, cultivating that attitude of servanthood, and men, by the way, that's also very befitting us, but in this particular context, it is powerful to develop that when we're young, because we're going to need it as life goes on. Now, as we're talking about submission, let's just transition right away into the Christian woman as a wife. As we said this morning about going from a single man to a married man, going from being a single woman to a wife, as many of you have learned, is life-changing. Now, you might think, young ladies, that you're at a bit of a disadvantage. After all, the man is the initiator. If things are done the proper way, then you have to sort of wait for him to ask you. And you may think, well, that doesn't seem quite fair, quite equal. But you shouldn't think that way. And here's why. If you are a believing single person, then you don't need to think that way at all. First of all, Jesus clearly teaches that marriages are not made by two people. They're made by God. Jesus says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That means whoever does or does not approach you in the first place isn't his idea. If that's the man that you will eventually marry, that was God's idea. And he's the one that orchestrated that to happen. So you don't have to worry about becoming old and unmarried if it's your desire to be married. God determines, as a faithful father, what is best for you. We have children who married rather young. We have children who married rather later. And in each case, as we look back, we say, thank God they married when they did. Their stage of development, their speed of maturity, the development of godliness in their life, the development of godliness in their partner, was all orchestrated by an infinitely wise God. And God has given you, ladies, an additional help as far as who to marry. And that person is probably sitting very close to you right now. He's your dad. And you may be thinking, my dad? Well, back in 1 Corinthians 7 we read, but if any man thinks that he behaves himself unseemly toward his virgin, that would be his daughter, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He does not sin, let them marry. So, not just in Old Testament times, young ladies, but also, as Paul is writing here, in New Testament times, your father ought to have an important role in deciding who it is you ought to see in a relationship. You might think, well, that's awfully strange in this day and age, but there's a reason for that. Most of you are rather young. You don't have a lot of life experience. Your father's been around a while. He's been observing things. And your father is your first line of defense against those sweet-talking fellows who really do not have your best interest at heart. And he can sort of weed them out so that the really godly and appropriate persons are the persons who approach you. And of course, your dad is not going to make you see somebody or circumvent your own opinion. He may say, well, this person's fine. You may say, well, that may be, but I'm not particularly interested at this time or in that person, and that's fine. But don't go around your father. God placed him there with a responsibility. And part of his responsibility is to protect you. So don't disannul God's gift to you in that way. And it's sad today that in our culture, daughters, young women think, well, I don't need that. I can shoulder this all by myself. But God says, no. I have authority figures in your life. I've designed them for your good. Now, having said that, there are rare occasions when parents, particularly fathers, can be incredibly and unbiblically unreasonable. There are cases even in Reformed Church history. I could show you the minutes books of synods centuries ago where the case would have to be referred to the elders because the father was so unreasonable concerning his denial of this one and then that one and then another one as a marriage partner. But those are exceptions, not the rule. Now, often when we think about a godly wife, we think about Proverbs 31. The Proverbs 31 woman, so to speak, was not a single lady. She was, in fact, a wife. And it would be good to consider that a little bit later, but Paul is going to give just a little bit more instruction, and so is the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, considering him first, in his first epistle, chapter 3, begins that chapter, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, the likewise always should alert us, well, that means what I'm about to teach has something to do with what I've just taught. And if you would look back at chapter 2, the apostle's talking about behaving in a godly manner and being punished because of persecution, because you are godly. Now, you may wonder, what does being godly and being persecuted for it have to do with likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your husband? How are those two connected? Well, in a very important way. Submission to one's husband did not begin after the fall. The fact that Eve was created to be a help meet for Adam already tells us that God had certain roles certain levels of authority and functionality. Equality in essence, to be sure, but various roles to fulfill. What happened in the fall when God said to Eve, your will be subject to that of your husband, that's what you're experiencing now. And how that ties in with persecution, you are now submitting yourself voluntarily, when you enter into marriage, submitting yourself to a sinner, a husband who is not perfect, a husband who can be hurtful and insensitive, and a host of other things. And so that's where the contexts come together. But God has a massive help for you in those circumstances. Where for Eve, submission before the fall was easy. Because it's not hard at all to subject yourself to a perfect man who doesn't sin like Adam originally was. But now what about being married to somebody who is a sinner, might even be very difficult, might even be ungodly? Well, here's where the Lord helps us so very much. If you are casting yourself upon the Lord, if you are, by the grace of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have, dear married woman, a faithful Father, a perfect Father in heaven. And this Father, through His Spirit, gave you the spiritual life that you have now, and He has given you a promise that in those moments when it's very difficult to submit, when you are 99% sure that the decision your husband just made, contrary to the advice you just gave him, how God has promised that He will turn all of that to your good. All things will work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Now what that means is, you are not called to just say yes to everything. You must never submit to that which is sinful. You are to bring, as we heard this morning, the wise husband would be interested in your perspective, in the information that you bring to that decision, and all of that. But when it comes to the final decision, even if you are sure, maybe your decision of your husband isn't a sin, but it's not wise, it's not going to end well, you can see what's coming. Your submission to him in those moments shows a steadfast trust in your Father's promise. I have literally seen examples of women who were not thinking that their husband's decision was a wise one, were torn up inside over it, but who, by the grace of God, submitted in those moments out of love to the Lord and submission to His fatherly care. But then in the course of time, saw their godly response be blessed in the lives of their husbands. That's exactly why Peter precedes his instruction about submission by mentioning Christ and His suffering. Here, the co-equal with the Father, the eternal Son of God, comes into this world. And Scripture says He placed Himself under the demands of the law. He submitted to His Father's authority as a servant of Jehovah unto the death of the accursed tree. And He did that to give you the grace to honor the same Father with the same trust in submitting to the authority figures in your life. Jesus was innocent of all crimes and condemned by them all. He took upon Him our sin. God's not asking you to do that, but He is asking you to follow in the footsteps of the Lord as he submitted himself to the Father in heaven. There will always be another person that you are pleasing with your submission, and that is the all-wise, all-powerful Father in heaven. The Lord will bless you, maybe not in the way you had hoped He would, but He will bless you nevertheless as you put your trust in His faithful care. Now, does that mean we always have faith in God? No. Faith is not always strong. Faith can be so weak it can feel like it's entirely lacking. But that's why our trust in Christ is so vital, because His faith never failed. His faith never faltered. And so it's not the strength of our faith which pleases the Father. It's our trust in His faith that is justifying us before God. But then Peter surprises us. He goes on to say that your submission to your husband, even an ungodly husband, may be the very means that God uses to save him. You know the passage, I trust. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, in other words, in order that, if any husband obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation, the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Chaste conversation simply means your morally upright life. This walk of life, a godly walk of life. So your very subjection, done not with resentment and with ill will, but done in the way described before, together with a godly life, Peter is saying by the inspiration of God, that may be the very thing. Maybe you've been trying to bring your husband to church. Maybe you've been trying to plead with him from the word. Nothing seems to help. Peter says, there's one more thing that God might just use to turn his heart to him. And he goes on to say, without the word, that godly trust, he's going to be wondering, in whom is she trusting? In whom is she relying? How can she live this way when I treat her that way? So that's the adorning that we want to show. And it's a powerful means that can be used for your husband. Then the next two verses, Peter echoes the words that Paul wrote to Timothy, saying, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning, plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. The hidden man. Something going on in your heart that your husband's not going to see. And that which is not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The adorning then has power. The world teaches you that your outward appearance has power, that you can use that to try to coerce what you want. But the source of godly beauty, although it is admittedly hidden in the bottom of the heart, it is a beauty that defies corruption. It does not fade away, he says. It is a quiet, gentle, considerate meekness. It is peaceful, not anxious. Why? Because it is focusing on him who has literally everything under his control. Do you see how counterintuitive this instruction is? It cuts against everything that we would think would work. The world says use your physical appearance, coerce your man, or put your foot down, and don't be shy, and demand your due, and express your thoughts boldly and without reservation. God says it's exactly the opposite that will win the day. Now that doesn't mean that every woman who, by the grace of God, responds this way, their husband will be saved. It does say, and it does imply, that you will know the favor of the Lord in your heart of hearts. So whether you're single, whether you're widowed, whether you're married, God has some precious promises just for you to plead upon, to trust in, to lean on. But the one who makes these promises sure and certain is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if your husband never turns to the Lord, you can still be married to the perfect man. Because the bridegroom of the church is the Son of God, taken on human flesh, obeyed every command of his Father, and takes that perfect life of righteousness and hands it to you as a gift of grace that you might appear before him without spot and without wrinkle. Your ultimate bridegroom, dear ladies, single or otherwise, ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the Christian woman as mother. In the world we're living in today, motherhood doesn't get a whole lot of honor, does it? In society in general, and so on, and yet it is clear from Scripture and church history. The calling of motherhood, the influence, the power of motherhood is staggering. It's extraordinary. Now, you may be thinking, I don't understand a thing of that. And as I look around in our congregation, and I don't know your circumstances altogether, but I'm thinking about mothers who are struggling from day to day to secure a few moments of peace, a few moments to pray, trying to squeeze in scripture reading, tending to children, working life out with your spouse, duties here, responsibilities there. I can imagine you thinking, me? Extraordinary power and influence? How can that be? Well, maybe you're right. Maybe you don't have that power and influence, but it's not because of your calling. It might be because of the way you are viewing your calling and exercising your calling. First of all, we go back to the very beginning of time where motherhood began. Remember this morning, the first command to our first parents, be fruitful and multiply. Let's review that again briefly. God saying, fill the earth not just with children, but fill the earth with reflections of my image, with reflections of my glory. Populate the earth. Literally, replenish the earth means fill it with children. And of course, the reasons are obvious as we just stated them. But the fact that the fall took place hasn't changed the plan of God at all. God still uses His grace, His Word, His Spirit, and mothers as a means in His hand to do this work. There was a poet in 1865 who wrote this, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." Now, scripturally speaking, that's not exactly true. God rules the world, so theologically not sound. However, the sentiment is very, very important and true. We often talk about young children as impressionable, and they very much are. Those early lessons from you as a mother who are with them all day long, for good or for ill, are so immensely important and will impact them far more than you may ever know. So how you train them, how you teach them, how you nurture them, how you discipline them is of an enormous significance. And many Christians throughout the ages have attested to the incredible importance, the influence their mothers had in early life. How you relate to your husband, for example. Your children seeing that will have a lot to do with how they relate to you and how they relate to other authority figures. How you relate to God teaches your children from the earliest moments how important God is in life or how unimportant God is in life. I hear so many older men who are relating stories about their godly mother, pleading for them in prayer, talking to them about the Lord, showing by their example. And you read in church history, some of the greatest theological giants of all time, they will tell you, they write about it, how it was their mothers in those early years who God used as the formative influence in their life. And as a reason, that's the reason, we read about Hannah tonight. We read about her that she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, remember me, not forget thine handmaid, but give unto thine handmaid a child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And dear mothers, that's what you are to do. Not the vowing, the vow part. We should be very sparing in pronouncing vows, but praying earnestly that your children would be his children. And I am sure many of you are doing this, but perhaps there's more to this than meets the eye. She didn't just pray about her child. She gave her child to the Lord before she had to physically part with him. Already in her heart, she had given this child to the service of the Lord in whatever way the Lord would be pleased to use him. Now, that's not exactly how most mothers' hearts work. Don't we sort of feel like we need to be there, that we need to be protecting and guiding, even as our children get older? And there is that role to a point. But we have to be very careful that our trust in God's keeping and guidance is more important than ours, as mothers ever will be. Hannah gave her son to the Lord's service. That means she trained her child to serve the Lord. That it wasn't just math and science and spelling and language, but there was a theme in her life. Son, you are going to serve the Lord. And so all of these things I'm teaching you, whatever it was that he taught, that she taught him, had to do with that. And she knew that one day she'd be turning that child over at a young age to God's service for his glory. Now I realize housing prices are going up, wages hard to keep up with expenses and all of that, but it is far better, dear young mothers especially, to forego material comforts of every kind as to housing and vehicles and possessions and everything else, that you could spend that time with your children, that you would invest in their life, that you would point them. No daycare worker, no Christian school teacher, no grandmother, nobody can take your place. Not the school, not the church. God has given you this unique position for a limited amount of time. Do anything and everything possible to be there for your child. It is so striking in Paul's letter to Timothy. The faith of your grandmother, the faith of your mother, I perceive is also in you. That wasn't an accident that Paul wrote that. Timothy's father, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, was a Greek, apparently an unbeliever. But you can see the tremendous influence that godly line of women had on Timothy. Where did he learn it? There wasn't a church in his area when he was growing up. He had a God-fearing mother. as his instructor. I remember years ago, my wife and I visiting an elderly, very godly lady, many children, the wife of an elder, and she looked broken. And she said to us, "I wished I had spent more time with my children and less time cleaning my house." And as Providence unfolded, her family was a mess. Many of the children off into the world and everything else. And I'm not saying it was all her fault, but she looked back with regret. Her neat and tidy home was still there, but her children were scattered to the wind. Not all of them, but many of them. And sad to say, her husband invested much in the church, but less in their children. You might say, "Well, what about that Proverbs 31 woman? Wasn't she out and about working and buying and selling and all of that?" Well, we'll finish our time together just taking a brief look at her. The first thing we read about her is, who can find a virtuous woman? It's interesting that the Hebrew word talks about strength. Not just physical strength, obviously, but as we read this passage, it is a spiritual strength. And it's interesting, that section in Proverbs 31 that talks about this lady, it's written in Hebrew, letter by letter through the Greek alphabet, to help people memorize it. So Aleph, Beth, Gimel, all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each verse starts with a sequential letter. So it must have been so important, as though to say, "Men, this is the kind of woman you are to look for. Ladies, this is the template of what you ought to grow up to be." What does she look like? The heart of her husband safely trusts in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. Why does he so trust in her? They have the same goal. They have the same heart. They have the same God, the same faith. And the way she does her work in the home gives him rest. Her faithfulness, she's not flirtatious. She's not looking here and there for attention. He can rest in her love. Have no need of spoil means either she was very thrifty, or, as we read later, that she was able to help sustain her household by things she was doing at home to assist. Verse 12, her virtue is further described. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, there is nothing more freeing for a husband than knowing that your wife, although you may not always see things exactly the same, her intentions, her desire is for your eternal gain and your spiritual health in life. That's what this woman, she will do him good all the days of her life, consistently, day by day. Now that would be a good thing to measure, dear wives, dear mothers, to measure our life by. I remember hearing a man describe his mother that when she had the weekly income, which wasn't very much to spend, she would go on her knees and pray to God with the money spread on the bed, "Lord, give me wisdom to buy things that are appropriate and that bring to thee glory." That's this lady. The next several verses describe how industrious she was. She kept herself occupied, not with frivolous things, not with time wasting, but with things that actually benefited. Now, it says she gathered her things from afar. Thankfully, we have grocery stores, department stores. Those places bring stuff from afar. We just have to go there and purchase it. We don't have to do what this lady did. But still, you can see that she is doing what she could in order to provide for those under her care. And that part about the buying of the field and planting the vineyard that's often used to justify, you know, this, that, and the other thing. If you read it carefully, it says she did that with the fruit of her own hands. Meaning that between her thriftiness and the things she produced right at home with her hands and sold, she was able to purchase these things. And the heart of her husband trusting in her is what gave her the freedom from him to pursue these things. But then over against this, where it seems like the husband that we described this morning, she also has a heart for those who are in need. She stretches out her hand to the poor. She reacheth forth her hands to the needy. So this woman didn't just make more and increase more and have more. She had a cup that ran over to those who had little. And so you think of her thrift, her hard work, her family's well-dressed. Because of her godly management, her husband is free to serve. Here he sits among the elders. She wears honor. She has spiritual strength. She has a joyful demeanor. Her speech studies kindness and wisdom, it says, drawn undoubtedly from the Word. Now you say, well, this is quite the woman. I know some ladies who hate to hear about that passage because it makes them feel so inadequate. But that's not the purpose of the passage. It's not whether you have much or little, how many skills or how few, how much you can produce. It isn't about any of that. It's what are you living for? Do you embrace the calling God's given you? Have you delight in the field of labor He's placed right before you? Or do you feel that you need to be fulfilled by going beyond that? What's this lady's reward? Well, in addition to the favor of the Lord, her husband and children rise up and call her blessed. They show appreciation. Men, young ladies, do we show appreciation to our wives and our mothers? Do we thank them? Do we bless the Lord for them? And then the conclusion about such a lady, favor is deceitful. The favor of others, the favor of the world, deceitful. It's a mirage. Beauty, it's vain, fading, fleeting. It's not the beauty of which we heard before, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. All those other skills are of little worth if they're at the disposal of an ungodly woman. We heard this morning about that godly inheritance that we as fathers ought to be striving to provide. Well, mothers, come right alongside of us and labor to provide our children with the memory of a home where God is real, where God is openly acknowledged, not just at set times, but spontaneously, under all circumstances. And that we may labor both with prayer, dependence on the Lord, but as we read in these passages, labor to have a single life that focuses on the Lord, a married life that trusts in a Heavenly Father, a mother's heart that looks beyond the immediate, and that labors for the favor of God, not just for herself, but for her husband and her children. May the Lord Jesus Christ, the vine, supply all of our needs in all of these relationships, so that we may, at the end of our days, also as a mother, also as a single widow, as a wife, hear those blessed words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, our young women, our middle-aged women, our older women are constantly influenced, or the attempt is made to influence them by our society, by our own hearts perhaps, in ways that are not according to Thy Word. Give them power. Give them wisdom, discernment, For the world does not remain at the church doors, but comes into our homes and into our sanctuaries. And Lord, we pray Thee that we may truly trust that the descriptions of the truly beautiful woman, that inward grace, that trust in a Father in heaven, that plain thinking, plain living, godly deportment is more powerful than all the world combined. And Lord, help our young mothers to understand that their contribution is massive, but that we may indeed influence our children for ill when we allow ourselves to be dissuaded and distracted from those primary responsibilities that can effect so much good under Thy blessing. Be with our widows, Lord, especially those who still have children to care for. Give them a double measure of Thy Spirit. And be with the elderly who can be so lonely and so frail. And so we pray these things, leaning hard upon Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.